we move on into the scriptures, we talked about on Saturday the importance of God's people understanding and knowing whom to trust. We need to move on a little further with that, because there is another group. If you remember, there were seven stars in the Lord Jesus' hand. And he walked in the midst of the candlesticks, full of authority, not asking for anyone's opinion, because he knows how to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And until an individual gets his mind set and to understand that that's the role that he has, we will not usurp that role for ourselves, nor allow a governmental official to have that role. He is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and he knows what's going on with this church in Ephesus. And he knows that they are doing the things that he wants done when it talks about endurance. And dealing with the false prophets that Paul had said would come up of among your own people, and they would seek to devour. And you found them to be liars, or to be pseudo-apostles. Would to God that we would have the mindset that we would be like that in this day, but often we just, oh, you're not supposed to judge. Such an asinine statement coming from people that are supposed to be the ones that given the truth to this world, to helping the world know who our Lord is. And as if we think that we'll just let anybody come to us and tell us we don't believe what we believe about our Lord and our King, so that we can curry favor with them. And he said, you bore, but you abandoned the love you had at first. You abandoned your first love. And he said, you better get back to it. You better get back to where you hold God's word in straight confidence. You better get to where you keep and guard his word, not just amongst others, but in your own life. And he said, if you don't do it, I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, how do you explain that? In this modern world, people say God wouldn't remove the candlestick, or that the candlestick wasn't there to start with. That is not what this passage is saying. If you stop loving him, the first love, holding to his word the way that it is, finding the enjoyment and the awe that's in it, finding yourselves being subject to him. Church in Ephesus, I will remove it. Not only will I remove this candlestick, but what else I will do, I will judge you for not repenting. Turn from where you have fallen. Come back to where you need to be. Listen to this word. Metanoel. Did you say it right, Tim? Metanoel. You know, you get to cheat when you have good software. Like, you know, I want to pronounce it. It's like, let's let the computer be wrong. Turn and come back to where you are. Again, we're going to deal with these seven churches, but to get the juice out of this, listen to what he says in that beautiful 6th and 7th verse. But this you has. You hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I like the fact, I'm going to change my voice for, because I really feel good about this. I feel the passion. But I'm going to just change it just a wee bit. You hate what I hate. You hate what I hate. You know, when you think about some of the scriptures that we've gone through in the book of the Kings, and one of the problems that Jehoshaphat has was that you were being asked, do you hate whom I hate? You want to deal with Ahab? Boy, that'll be a detriment. That'll cause you to fall down to the ground. Do you understand that if you're going to hate what I hate, you're going to be in line with one of those beautiful prophets, David. David said, Lord, I hate them that you hate with a perfect hatred. But you know, people say today, Tim, we ain't supposed to hate. Where do you get that kind of folly? When God says he hates something, you better find yourself in the same place and you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That is what I hate. And you hate it. And I like that. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Do you have an ear to hear? Or are you like the ones that we read about in the book of Isaiah? Their ears are dull of hearing. Their heart is gross and it has waxed fat with seeing they don't see. Recapitulated in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed this man that was born blind. And in the end of that ninth chapter, are you saying we blind? No, you say you can see. Your sin remains. Is that who you want to be? No, I don't want to be like that, Lord Jesus. I want an ear to hear. I want eyes to see. And he says, if you got an ear to hear, that's the same kind of hearing that the Bible talks about. When we read in the scripture says, in the case of the prophets, I called and you didn't hear. Or you didn't hearken. That means you did not hear to do what I said. And the problem that I see many times is that the individuals that say that they love God's word, Lord have mercy, bless his everlasting name, they hear with an ear like, Lord, I just hear the words, but I don't have to do. And we can draw nigh to God with our mouth, but my heart can be moved far away from you. Do you have an ear to hear? If you have an ear to hear, he says, to them that overcometh, to them that conquer, to them that nakio, the word here is nakio, the one that defeats, the one that defeats that lack of love, the one that overcomes that loss of love, to the one that conquers that apathy that's growing inside of them, when they, you can have one thing when you deal with others, but another thing when it comes to yourself, to him that overcome, and only to him that overcome, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a beautiful imagery. The Persians had that word when they talk about the garden of God. When we talk about the garden that God has set up in Eden, where the individual is supposed to be able to eat and live forever. When we talk about the one that hung on the tree, the one that was cursed that hung on the tree, the one that was supposed to be cursed, but God raised him up from the dead because the death did have no right to him, and therefore death could not hold him. He raised up from the dead to prove that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is talking about the Spirit and the Word of God, you have life in you. I will give you, if you overcome, the right to continually feed off of the one that is the wood, it hung on the wood, the tree in the paradise in the midst of God. And I will submit to you, as you are feeding off of him, you will be able to feed off of another. The imagery being here is that if you overcome, go back to your first love, overcome, stand strong in the midst of what's going on, then I will definitely put you in the position that someone will be able to overcome with you, that somebody can grow from you. Other than that, you're on a steady vortex going down, going down, going down, till I will remove your candlestick. And don't think that I won't do it. I removed Israel out of the promised land. Yes, I did. I removed them from their seat of prominence, and all that I left was a remnant. And with that remnant, then from that remnant, I built my family again, just like in Jeremiah 18, when I slapped the clay down, when the clay is not like I want to, I build me a vessel of honor. And I'm saying to you that if you don't do like I said, I can remove you, just like I said in Romans chapter 11 through my servant Paul. Just the individuals, if they remain in unbelief, they will not be grafted back in. If you, just like them, if you don't continue in your falling away from your first love, I will restore you back to the place where you can eat out of the midst of the paradise, the tree of life in the paradise in the midst of God. Just like those Jews that have been broken off for the Gentiles to come in, just like if they don't remain in that unbelief, they can be grafted back in. I can do these things. Move on, Tim. I will. Verse 8. Until the angel or the star of the assembly or the ecclesia that called out in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know I'm privy to your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. But you are rich. I know that Noah's in italics, but it's still there. The blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the assembly of Satan. This is a powerful thing here. Because when we think about the scriptures and we understand the scriptures, those that really love the book of Hebrews, I know I love it now. There are a lot of people that may not love it, but I'm going to tell you now, I love the book of Hebrews. And there's something in the book of Hebrews that I love. And let me tell you what I love in the book of Hebrews. I love Hebrews 4 and 12. Why do you love that, Tim? I love it because it tells me about God in a way that I love to hear. You see, people use this Santa Claus thing and they say, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. You know, all the stuff they attribute to him. Well, Hebrews 4 and 12 says this. The word of God is quick, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is the word of God. The word of God is a discerner. The word of God can think, it can discern. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Neither is there anything that is hid from his sight. Notice the pronouns. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Now to the one that suffered, to the one in John chapter 15, they told his disciples, you call me master and Lord, you do right. You call me that, and the world has hated me. It will hate you. You're not above me. 16th chapter of John, the time will come that they will kill you and think they do God's service. But in the midst of these beautiful things, listen to what the word of God says here to this, and now let's grasp it from this angle. I know your works. I know what you do. I know the energy that you put forth. I know how you stand up in this city. I know that the lipsis, I know the tribulation that you're going through. And I know your poverty. I know that you don't have what you need. I know that your circumstances are that you are poor. You're not like what they teach in this modern day of the what they call the prosperity message, which is a lie straight from hell. Tim, why do you say it's a lie straight from hell? because it moves people away from the steadfastness of God. It puts people in a position that they think that they can dictate to the God of heaven, earth, and sky because some novice, some ignoramus preacher. And when I say ignoramus, I mean ignoramus. I mean somebody that needs to shut their mouth and stop trying to teach the Bible and sit down and be taught. Have you thinking that because you go to some kind of church or that you can claim something and make it be? Tim, you sound like you're talking kind of hard. I am. And why am I doing it? It's because of the wickedness of these people move people away from the gospel. Let's go back and let's deal with that before we even bring up how this church of Smyrna operated. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Tim chapter 6. I want to look at about the 8th verse. I want us to really look and see what Paul is saying. Okay? Paul is talking to Timothy. I say, Tim, I was going to start at the 8th verse, but I decided, no, you're not going to do that. We're going to start in the 3rd verse. Paul is telling his apostle that those that are slaves or servants under the yoke in the 1st verse, let them get their master's honor. I had to drink a little bit of water. That made me feel better. In the 2nd verse, he says, we got believing masters, don't despise. And he tells them, do them service. Do them good service. Because they are faithful and beloved. They're partakers of the benefit. I said that these people are ignorant. When they are teaching something other than what God says. When they teach that what they call the so-called prosperity message. Which I say is not the message of God Almighty who is blessed forever. This is the message of somebody that I call the ignoramus. And I know what an ignoramus is. This is the person that is ignorant, think that they know what they're talking about, and they don't. And so again, let's make sure that we get our thoughts together. Let's make sure we understand that the church is supposed to know in whom they're supposed to trust. So we're still looking at that same theme. And I'm going to read verse 9 again, and I'm going to prove the point. I know your work. I know the tribulation. And you have people today telling people if you're a child of God, you won't suffer. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 14, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, and I know your poverty. Some people say that if you're broke or if you're in poverty, God is not blessing you. You're not walking with God. I got the blessings of Abraham. I've heard these lies throughout my life. But 1 Timothy 3, 3rd verse of the 6th verse says, if any man teach otherwise, and otherwise that if you are a servant called of God, that you still serve until God bring you out, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of godliness. Listen, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus, who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, who holds the 7 stars, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. But I thought you said you were talking hard, Tim. Paul says he is proud. He knows nothing but doting about with questions and strifes of words. This man is doting. This is the word that talks about, the sense of the word is the pining away to be sick. Whereas cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt mind. Do you know what something corrupt is? Have you ever seen a sore that just won't get well? Have you ever went to go get meat in a store and it's already turned brown and you smell it and you almost gag? Imagine a person's mind is corrupt, putrid, and destitute of the truth. Notice the word of God saying destitute of the truth. Robbed of the truth. Supposing, listen to this, that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. The Bible says if a man is teaching to gain his godliness, this man's mind is corrupt. He is destitute of the truth. And the word of God says in John chapter 8, 31 and 32, when you continue in the Lord Jesus' words, the one that walks in the candlesticks, if you continue in it, you will know the truth. You'll be his disciples. But here's somebody that's teaching that gain is godliness. The Bible says your mind is corrupt, you're destitute of the truth. You suppose that gain is godliness. The Bible said withdraw yourself from this, and people go and they flock to these people like Creflo, Benny Hinn, Eddie Long, the TBN crew that teach the prosperity message. And if the Lord is walking through the candlestick and knowing somebody is in poverty, and in this church he's going to say nothing is wrong with them, and yet you'll say something is wrong with them. He says godliness with contentment is a great gain. Just in case you don't get it. He said we brought nothing into this world and a certain will carry nothing out, having food and raiment. Therefore let us be content therewith. But he that will be rich will fall into temptation. We'll see that in one of these churches. And a snare. You know, when you catch animals, sometimes you catch them in a trap, and sometimes you catch them in a cage. Sometimes you catch them in what is called a kill trap. But there's another kind of trap that if an animal goes through it, it's like a little metal. Sometimes it's made out of a cable that's on the end of a pole. Or it can be just set up somewhere and the animal goes through it. It actually tightens up on their neck and it does not open up. So he's caught in a snare. He says those individuals, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many hurtful lusts which drown. Do you understand? Drowning is killing people in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root, not money, the love of it, the love of money. To put it on the high position is the root of all evil, and why some coveted after, they erred from, not that they were never in it, they erred from the faith. It pierced themselves through many sorrows. Back to where we were, verse 8 and 9 of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. First and the last, with same thing like Alpha and Omega. He is also the first that was raised from the dead. He is also the last Adam. And guess what? The individual that we're talking about, this one, he died and he was raised from the dead, just like we're going to talk about this city somewhat. They feel like it died and it was raised from the dead. He said, I know your works. I'm paying attention, and I know what you go through, and poverty, but thou art rich. Do you see why I would read that scripture? Because in this day, with the economy, with governments continually taking more tribute from people, continually want to rule every aspect of people's lives, and the least amount of money you have so that you will be in a position of subservience to them, and that you will often become what is called a useful idiot to people in governmental positions and to also people in churches many times. You become a useful idiot because we don't really need you to grow. So you think that you need to be rich. But he says, I know your poverty. But you are rich. You have godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Just like your Lord from heaven, he left all the riches to come to earth and was born, and they put him in a manger, not in the inn. He says, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. Let me tell you something. Many times people look at this passage and they'll think of blaspheming with something that somebody's mouth say in such a way that they think you're just making blasphemous sayings. But what I really need us to understand is one of the ways that people blaspheme God with their mouth is that they violate the commandment of the Almighty God. And when an individual violates the commandment of the Almighty God, what you end up doing is that you're doing blasphemy and you don't even realize that you're doing it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I'm going to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. The Bible says, and God spake all these words, saying, first of all, this is the word of God. This is the same God that wanted to be in the midst of the children of Israel. And this is the same thing that we see him when the Lord Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches. And he says, I am. Somebody say the am is in italics. Well, I could just say Yahweh. I, Yahweh, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've brought you out from being a servant of Pharaoh. I have redeemed you, and I have brought you out to be a servant to me. This is what will be. I walk in the midst of this group. I hold the candles. I hold the stars, and I walk in the midst of the candles. And when I want to move when I can, if I want to add when I can, I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. You will have no other gods before me. You can take it. If you want to be ignorant and say, well, he means you can't serve another god first. Serve him first, and then you can serve another one. No. You will not have another God in my presence, because I'm everywhere. I'm omnipresent. You will have no other God that you would trust before me. It will not be the love of money. It will not be that you will be able to be autonomous or self-rule. You will have no other God, not the state, before me. Listen, you will not make any graven images, or the likeness of anything that's in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Okay, got it? Yes, we got it. Okay. Listen. The thing that an individual needs to see when God says that, and he tells them not to bow down to them, nor serve him, how jealous he is of the third and fourth generation. That's beautiful. But you got a problem when you get to the seventh verse of Exodus 20. Listen to what he says. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh or the Lord your God in vain. You will not wrongfully use his name. You will not use his name. You will not ascribe him to you as if you're his servant and you're not. You will not swear by his name so that somebody will let their guards down. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Listen to this and apply your thinking cap to verse 9. I know your works. I know that you suffer. I know you're in poverty. But from my vantage point, and I'm the one that's doing the judging, you are rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know them that say that they are just like Yehuda, which is a praise when Leah named her son. They are not a praise to me. They are not people that serve me. They've taken my name in vain. According to John chapter 7, they have their own Passover. He didn't say the Lord's Passover. He said the Jews' Passover. When Jesus got ready to leave, and he told them that their house was left unto them desolate. At one time, he said, you make my father's house a den of thieves. Supposedly the house of prayer. That's blasphemous. With the God that we would learn what blasphemy is. And so that sometime when we call ourselves, we as people say we are children of God. We make promises to people. We're going to do things. We're going to live a certain way for God. And because sometimes we don't like something, somebody say, we're gone. Don't matter anymore what God has to say. Guess what? I got a new way and a new attitude. I don't want to hear the truth. I don't like how you teach it. So I'd rather bubble. bubblegum and be silly and to be soft and lightweight and can't do God's word because I want you to please me. Well, let me tell you now, I'm not here to please you. I'm here to please God's word. And God's word says that these people were blasphemous. It didn't say that they were going to say God was not real. It didn't say that they were going to have to say God was this, that, and the other. It said, listen to what it says, they say they are Jews and are not. But somebody say, I don't see how that's taking the Lord's name in vain. Well, you don't have a high view of God's name. You don't have a high view of who God is. You definitely cannot have a high view of God's magnificent law. Most of the time in churches, and churches take God's name in vain because they have a low view of God's law. Don't they do it? You don't have a high view of God's law. If you had a high view of God's law, you would understand that you're stealing, you're lying, you're blaspheming. The way you treat each other as a husband and wife, the way you treat each other in your assembly, you would understand that's God's law. And whenever you see that you're not under the law, but you're under grace, you'll begin to understand that it can't be what he's talking about. Just like I heard the late Dr. Brunson say last night, God didn't say in Jeremiah, I'll give you a new heart and a new law. I'll give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit, says Ezekiel, and I will cause you to keep my laws. That's what he said. And the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus will make us free from the law of sin and death for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Romans chapter 8 says, God sending his own son and in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This church, they knew that there were some. They said that they were walking like that with God. And it's blasphemy. They are of the synagogue of Satan. The word of God said, fear none of those things which you will suffer. But what about the people that say, well, you know, if you love God, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Let me tell you something. When somebody tell you no weapon formed against you will prosper, and they say nothing can happen to you, run. Run. Flee that like you flee from fornication. Peter was getting ready to be killed. James, the brother of the one that Jesus gave to write this and signify it by his angel, got his brother, got his head cut off. James, the brother Jesus killed. Peter crucified upside down. According to history, Thomas, through Madras, India. Well, what about Jesus? Lied on him, spit on him, called him a bastard.
Well, I didn't see in the Bible where they called him a bastard.
Well, you didn't read John chapter 8 well when they say we not born of fornication. And Jesus said, yes, you are. He said, because if Abraham was your legitimate daddy, you would do as he does. But you don't. There's a reason for it. Because God is not your father. But Tim, let's read some more of the sweet word of God, which I love so well. It says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. I understand that as children of God, we don't want to suffer. But listen, we don't get to write the script. Paul said, if we suffer with him, we're going to be glorified together with him. And again, I quoted a little earlier, 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, all shall suffer persecution. Look at all the prophets. It says, and the devil, the accuser, will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. Mm-hmm. You know, when they had prison, it wasn't like the thing that we do in America where we take people and lock them up and they can get raped, homosexual rape. Yes, that's what I said. Not biting my tongue. That's what they were going to do to the angels that came to Sodom. It's the same kind of thing. You can watch TV and see people smiling and being happy and say, this is how we were born. I'm telling you now, they will rape. The heart of man is desperately wicked. A heterosexual man will rape a girl. A heterosexual woman will rape a boy. an ungodly homosexual rape another one. And when they feel like they have nothing else they can do, they will rape. That's not the kind of prison. Often their prisons were till you had a trial. And sometimes their prison would hold you till they put you to death. You see that in the case with Peter. I believe it is in Acts chapter 10. I think I'm right on that chapter. But sometimes their prison would try you, and if things happen, they would banish you. Paul, they say that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. When you look at Rome history, you'll see that different people that were in the royal family would be banished. Sometimes you could be held until you paid your fine. But it wasn't the kind of prison that we have right now, where you just get locked up and you get to eat and you're a burden on the world and society. I want you to understand that. When Paul was put in prison, they were trying him for his life. Read the book of Acts with a clear eye. He said that you may be tried. That's why you'll be put in prison. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Remember now, this letter was sent and signified with an angel, so that this is given in symbol. So when you think about 10 in the scripture, if you understand it, 10 actually deals with the completeness. There is a form of perfection with 10. There's a form of that. And let me give you an illustration. If your child is born, do you look at their hands? If you see 11 digits or 12, does it start to bother you? If you look at their feet and you see 12 or 11 toes, does it start to bother you? Or if you see less, does it start to bother you? Do you not think that in the ancient world that they knew that 10 represented that which was going to be bodily perfected to be able to do the work that was needed to be done? That this is what the perfect standard? Do you understand what 7? I thought 7. We're dealing with humanity here. 10. You're going to be tried after tribulation 10 days. A certain amount of time. I don't believe it just meant 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I got that tune from when I used to watch Sesame Street. But that 10 days is signifying something. Let's make sure that we get this right so that it doesn't be that Tim is making it up as he goes. I'm back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified, or made it in signs, or signified it to his angel, to his servant John. So when he says that you're going to be tried for 10 days, you know there's going to be a trial. You know that there's going to be a duration. And the duration is going to be a complete duration. It's going to be a perfected amount of trying. But if you say it said 10 days, you have to remember when God gave a complete set of rules, or what we call laws, we call it the Ten Commandments. But guess what? It's actually more than that. Go read Exodus chapter 20 and get what you call your 10. And then you look at the next three chapters, 21, 22, and 23. And he's going to explain to you how to deal with those 10 commandments. I'll give you one illustration. I think this is one that my wife brought up last week. If you kept your ox, or I kept your ass while you were going out of town or something like that, and you come back and that animal is mangled, I'd have to go before a court and prove that I hadn't laid my hand to it. If I did, I'd have to pay you back. If I stole it, I'd have to do 2 for 1. Why is that? God would give a standard. So if you're going to be tried 10 days, be faithful unto death, he says, and I will give you a crown of life. Do you see anywhere in here where this church, where Jesus said, I got problems with you? Now let's roll back and let's look at it again. Until the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last. One of the beautiful things about this church or this assembly in Smyrna, if we look, well, not if we look, but I'll just kind of give you some information that I have. This comes from William Ramsey. He did a lot of background work on this church. Not only this church, he did a lot of work. He was an archaeologist. He did a lot of work on a lot of things. And he dealt with these churches. And just in case somebody wants to look up the book, it's called The Letters to the Seven Churches in Asia and Their Place in the Plan of the Apocalypse. So just if you look at the letters to the seven churches, you may be able to find this book on Google or YouTube. Or I doubt you'll get it on YouTube, Amazon. I happen to have it. I'm not recommending that you go buy it, but I'm saying, but if you decide that's what you want to do, and it'll be by W.M. Ramsey, okay? I'm just letting you know some of the stuff that I'm giving because there's a lot in here, and I'm not going to read everything that's in it. I do want you to know that this place was about 30 miles north of Ephesus, and that it was considered to be the crown of Asia. Let's read what Ramsey says. I pick up where I highlighted. The Smyrnians were especially proud of the beauty of their city. The frequent legend on their coin, first in Asia, was contested by Pergamum and Ephesus. Those would be some of the other churches that we'll talk about. Definitely Pergamum, because this area up in Turkey, they had a mail route. And the way that this mail route was written is the way the seven churches are listed. And it says, all three were first in Asia in one respect or another. Smyrna defended her rank on some of the coins as first in Asia. Now, did you see when Jesus said the first and the last? Not only is he the first and the last in that situation, but in comparison to them, you want to be first, I'm the first. In beauty and size, Strabo says, its beauty was due to the handsomeness of the streets, the excellence of the paving, and the regular arrangement of the rectangular blocks. The picturesque element, which does, he says, does not mention, was contributed by hills and the sea, to which modern towns look like groves of cypress trees and the large Turkish cemeteries. And they must be added. Groves of trees in the suburbs, mentioned by Aristides as one of the beauties of the ancient cities. On the west of the city included a hill which overhangs the sea and runs back southward towards till it reaches the western end of Pagos. In the angle of the road, the south issued through the Ephesian gates. On the outer edge, the hill afforded a strong line of defense which the wall Lysimachus or Lysimachus. Remember the four generals we talked about in the Maccabean period during the time when Alexander the Great died. This is one of those generals he took advantage of. Pagos constituted an ideal acropolis as well as a striking ornament to the crown the beauty of the city, or to crown the beauty of the city. Let me come down a little bit more and give you a little bit more. The words of Apollonius show that the crown of Smyrna, which was a familiar phrase with the Smyrnians, there were no doubt to be the phrase that arose from the appearance of the hill of Pagos. Notice the crown of Smyrna. Jesus said, we'll give you a crown of life. They had a lot of games that they played there. And instead of getting a crown at the game, you would get this wreath that they would put on your head, one of the kind of things that they use in worship. So Jesus is using this, I'll give you a crown of life. This is not a crown of gold. This is a wreath that a person would have as a victorious victor in the game. And it says, with stately public buildings on its rounded top, the city spread it down and around its sloping sides. In fact, the words state plainly that the crown of Smyrna consisted of buildings and picturesque language of current talk, which always catches salient features. Buildings are likened to a crown because they stand on a conspicuous place in an orderly way. and to the Martin appearance only as a personal impression can be stated. The Mount Pagus as a ruined castle appeared on the cluster of houses looked like a queenly city crowned with her diadem of towers. This city has been destroyed. I want to read some of that, I think, right here. When Aristides said that since Smyrna has been restored after the disastrous earthquake, spring gates and summers are opened by crowns. The reference to some of the connection between Smyrna and the crown is so marked that Reschke states that the crowns were the deities of flowers like Flora in Latin. We know that the crown of Smyrna was the head of the bloom of the city's flowers. Again, he declares that the revival of Smyrna, the crown of life, had been preserved in Ionia. The comparison of Smyrna to a flower has a close connection with the crown or the garland, usually a circlet of flowers, and to mention the crown immediately aroused the ancient mind of that flower. Crowns were worn chiefly in the worship of the gods. Now, these same crowns are the same thing they gave you as a victor in a game that you won, and I guess maybe in some way it may be that you were getting blessing from a god. Not sure how they brought that up, but I'm just letting you see what's here. They were worn in worship of the gods. The worshiper is expected to have on his head a garland of flowers, a foliage, sacred to the god whose rites he was performing. The guests at the entertainment were often regarded as worshippers of Bacchus. You remember we talked about Bacchus when we talk about Christmas and the Feast of Bacchus, when they would go around and they would have sex with anybody, and they would have a feast of the Lord of Misrule. And we talked about how the Puritans didn't even allow Christmas to be celebrated in America, and it was outlawed. Well, even here it says, the entertainment were often regarded with the worshippers of Bacchus, and they wore a sacred ivy frequently as entertainment, as the feast connected with the ritual of some deity, and the crown varied accordingly. Thus, the ideas of the flower and the crown suggest, in turn, the idea of the god with whose worship they were connected with, i.e. the statue of God. The tutelary deity, Smyrna, mother goddess, Cybele. And Aristides pictures Smyrna as having a statue sitting with her feet on the sea and her head rising to heaven, crowned with a circlet of a beautiful buildings. He had in mind the patroness guardian of the city, who represented being enthroned wearing a crown of battlements and towers. Her image was one of the most frequent types on the coins of the city. In many alliance coins, she appears in Smyrna. They give me a figure, but I can't show that to you over the conference line. And the crown of Smyrna was mutual crown of goddesses. Let me read this last little part for you here, and then I'll give you what I have the rest. It says, but what Aristides chiefly thought of when he mentioned the necklace was the splendid street of gold, which he alludes to in several times in more or less veiled in a figurative way. He mentions once that the streets took their name from the temple of gold. Apollonius, as already quoted, alludes to the similar figurative style of gold of Smyrna. Do you notice when it talks about in the book of the Revelation, streets of gold? These very things that we see here are things that we are talking about as we move on. We'll see there are certain things that the ungodly world will allude to. But the truth of what the ungodly world tries to do is something many times that the world of the godly have for us, and we settle for theirs. In other words, some men settle for someone they can lay up with instead of having a wife. Some people settle for the momentary pleasure instead of that which will last for eternity. Some people settle for just a word or somebody speaking into your life than the real word of God, because the real word of God is different than what I'm used to hearing. And I don't want to hear you say it anymore. Tired of what you have to say. Well, God knows what he's doing. You can go ahead and do what you want to, and you can follow who you want to follow, but we need to learn God's word. And it says, Smyrna connects itself with the crown of Smyrna. which shows its cross-sloping hills and the conspicuous building contributed to the edifices which the idea of the crown of Aristides, which makes really no sense to me the way it's worded. Likewise, this refers to the magnificent street which he says as you traverse the city from west to east, you go from temple to temple and from a hill to an hill. It is suggested in Dr. Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible that the street ran from the temple of Zeus at Karios to the temple of the mother goddess Cypeline. Do you remember sometime when you would watch 300, they would go to the oracle or different things like that? Well, the point that I want to bring out here is this. Number one, there was a time when Smyrna was destroyed about 500 or 600 BC. It was rebuilt as a planned city. And being rebuilt as a planned city, they already was doing different types of worship. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to build and they wanted to do a worship center for Rome before Rome got to be in total power. And they did. So when the time came when Tiberius was in charge and then Rome had got to be a power, they wanted to build and have a place where they could worship the gods of Rome or have emperor worship. And they vied against others to be able to get it, and they got it because they had already shown their allegiance. In the midst of this place where the world is going for the gods, where this city is considered to be the crown, where this city is vying to be the first and the last, where this city has a worship of one of the gods that in some mock way, maybe Cypeline, that raised from the dead, this city itself considered itself to be raised from the dead. Here is the first and the last speaking. He is the one that was dead and is alive, raised forevermore. Here is the one that's going to give a crown of life. When you compare what I have, and you're in the midst of that, you're standing strong. You haven't been succumbed to the wealth or the riches. You've maintained. How much more should we maintain? In the midst of what we call the early church, this is what they went through. And the Bible says that these people were poor, but they were rich. And I want to submit to you and the assembly that there is something in this passage that's really delicious. And if you think about it, when it says that they were rich in the midst of all this that was going on, think about what the Bible talks about when it talks about an individual loving God, when it talks about an individual, when it talks about what it means. Well, in James chapter 2 and 5, the Bible talks about something like that. You see, most people think that, you know, if I love God, I'm good. Or really, they usually say it backwards. They usually say God loves me. But listen to the rich and how God deals with that in James 2 and 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? There is nothing said about this church that they've left their first love. It said that these people were poor, but they were rich. Trust me, he's not talking about that they are poor in spirit. Because if he was just talking about that they were poor in spirit, then how is he going to say that they are rich? These people are poor. Yes, you can be poor in spirit, but we're talking about they were financially poor. But they are rich in faith. And Jesus' brother, James, said they are heirs of the kingdom. How much more would we be like that if we really knew the value of being rich in faith? Again, James chapter 1 and 12. It says, blessed is the man that endure temptation. Remember, they're going to be tried. They're going to be in prison 10 days. It says, when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The individual in the church of Ephesus, they had left their first love, and that's the fear. This church does not have that. Well, I just want to give you two little more things, and I just want you to just consider in Matthew 6 and 20, this church that was poor, that people would despise and say they don't have anything going for themselves, this is the very church that the Lord is showing right here that's following what I've taught through James, what he taught through Paul. Paul and his Lord Jesus himself. What did Jesus teach in Matthew chapter 6:20? But lay not up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where the moth doth corrupt, and where the thieves do break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I know that the ignorant will say, well, Tim, you're saying we got to be poor. I'm not saying that, but I'm telling you it is not a sin to be poor. As long as you're rich in faith, Jesus says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I know some people say that the eye of a needle is a place where the camel would have to duck down and go through and struggle through. And then some say what the word there means, needle, like a sewing needle. You can use a word that denotatively means a sewing needle, but it's still alluding to a particular place. Irrespective of how you want to take that passage, it can be done with God through humility. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he tells them that as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, they are as poor, making many rich, having nothing and possessing all things. This is what he went through. This is what he was trying to have these people to come to that position so that they could be in the position to help others. He said, oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straightening us. You're straightening your own bowels. Now for a recompense of the same I speak as to you as children, be ye also enlarged so that you can be a benefit to somebody else. This is what this church had. But there came a time where the Jews in the future, they got to the place where they didn't listen. They got to the place where these very people, I don't know when it happened, but somewhere along the line, those same people that were Jews, they got to the place where they did not want to serve God. And they caused a man by the name of Polycarp to be killed. Polycarp was a martyr. Those of us that don't read church history, we don't know that much about him. But in this place of Smyrna, where you had these people that were taking God's name in vain, they were Jews insofar as their blood, but they were not Jews when it came down to the will of God. And by them not being Jews according to the will of God, they would do the ungodly things that people did. So I'm going to read this and close out and just let you see, with all of the good that they did, somewhere along the line, the people did not hold on to what they had. And when people don't hold on to what is bequeathed them by those that have gone on before them, often what happens is the people that come behind them, they lose. They miss out on what's given. So what I'm going to do is just read that little part, and then I'm going to actually shut us down for the night. The martyrdom of Polycarp. I remember when I first started reading about this, this was something else, but this comes from a book called The Apostolic Fathers, or Apostolic Fathers, English translation by Michael Holmes. It says, the Church of God which sojourns in Smyrna, to the Church of God which sojourns in Philemon, and all the communities of the Holy Catholic Church, sojourning in every place, may mercy, peace, and the love of God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied. When it says Catholic, it's talking about universal. It says, we are writing to you, brethren, on the account of those who were martyred. That means killed. Especially, be blessed, Polycarp. Many feel he was under John the Apostle, probably got a chance to hear Paul preached, and he is one that would come after them, those apostles. I just wanted to give you that little background. It says, especially a blessed Polycarp, who put an end to the persecution as though he was setting his seal upon it by his martyrdom. For nearly all of the preceding events happened in order that the Lord might show us once again a martyrdom which is in accord with the gospel. For he waited to be betrayed, just as the Lord did, in order that we too might be imitators of him, not looking only to that which concerned ourselves, but also to that which concerned our neighbors. For it is the mark of true and steadfast love and desire, not only that oneself be saved, but all the brothers as well. Blessed and noble, therefore, are all the martyrdoms which have taken place in accordance with the will of God. For we must reverently assign to God the power over all things. For who could fail to admire their nobility and patient endurance and loyalty to their master? For even when they were torn by whips and the internal structure of their flesh was visible, as far as their inner veins and arteries, they endured so patiently that even bystanders had pity and wept. But they themselves reached such a level of bravery that not one of them uttered a cry or a groan, thus showing to all of us that at the very hour when they were being tortured, the martyrs of Christ were absent from the flesh, or rather, that the Lord was standing by and conversing with them. And turning their thoughts to the grace of God, they despised the tortures of this world, purchasing at cost of 1 hour an exemption from eternal punishment, and the fire of their inhuman torturers felt cold to them. For they are set before the eyes the escape from that eternal fire, which is never extinguished. While their eyes of their heart, they gazed upon the good things which are reserved from those that endure patiently, the things which neither eye has seen nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. But they were shown them by the Lord. For they were no longer men, but already angels. But in similar manner, those who were condemned to the wild beast endured terrible punishments. They were forced to lie on sharp shells and afflicted with various other forms of torture, in order that he might, if possible, by means of unceasing punishment, compel them to deny the faith. I just want to throw in as an aside. Sometimes they would take the Christians and put animal skins on them, and they would put them in the stadium of the arena. Children, men, women, old and young. They would put them in the arena and let the wild animals just tear them apart and eat them while the Christians would sing. Since that wasn't enough, and we'll talk about this more in the book of the Revelation, because we're going to talk about stuff that's going to be relevant instead of going, ooh, get the newspaper. No, we're going to talk about what actually was going on and what happened. Yes, there'll be some things that have some future to it, but we're not going to divorce it from what was happening. Nero would take the people and wrap them up in things that were flammable and burn them as torches alive for their parties. Let's go back to Polycarp. But thanks be to God, for he did not prevail against any of them, talking about making them deny the faith. And how many of us, and today, we don't even want to take criticism when it's due. How many of us can't stand against temptation? How many of us don't want to hear somebody tell the truth? Because they're not going to give us power to speak in somebody's life. You want to have God-like power, but you don't even have like God-like patience. You don't even want to have God-like word in your heart. And you want to skip to the top of the class? Lord, have mercy on us. For the most noble Germanicus encouraged them. Fearful though they were, by his own patient endurance, he also fought with the wild beasts in an outstanding way. For when the proconsul wished to persuade him and ask him to consider his youthfulness, he forcibly dragged the wild beast toward himself, desiring to be released as quickly as possible from their unrighteous, lawless life. So that after all the multitude marveling at his bravery and his God-loving, God-fearing race of the Christian began shouting, "Away with the atheist! Find Polycarp!" Notice, they called the ones that love God the atheists, because you're not loving what God of the Roman or Sibylline or whatever other gods there were, you won't worship. So they called them the atheists. So they said, "Away with the atheists, find Polycarp." Now, there was a man, Quintus by name, a Phrygian, recently arrived from Phrygia, who, when he saw the wild beast, turned coward. This was the man who had forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily. The proconsul, after many appeals, finally persuaded him to swear the oath and to offer the sacrifice. For this reason, therefore, brethren, we do not praise those who hand themselves over, since the Gospels do not so teach. Now, the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard the news, was not disturbed. In fact, he wanted to remain in town, but the majority persuaded him to withdraw. So he withdrew to a farm not a far distance from the city, and when he had stayed with his few companions, not noting else night and day except praying for everyone and for the churches throughout the world, for this was his constant habit. And while he was praying, he fell into a trance 3 days before his arrest, and he saw a pillow being consumed by fire. And he turned and said to those who were with him, "It is necessary that I be burned alive." And as those who were searching for him persisted, he moved to another farm. Immediately those searching for him arrived. Not finding him, they seized 2 slave boys, one who confessed under torture. For it was really impossible for him to remain hidden, since the very person who betrayed him were people of his own household. Do you all remember in Matthew 24 when it said that father give up mother, mother give up father? And here are things that you see that is fulfilled. And read, Tim. And it says, and the captain of the police, who just happened to have the same name, Herod, as he was called, was eager to bring him into the stadium in order that he might, Polycarp, fulfill the appointed destiny of being made a sheriff of Christ, while those who betrayed him received the punishment of Judas himself. So taking the young slave with him, on Friday, about supper time, the mounted police and the horsemen set out, armed with their usual weapons, as though chasing after an armed rebel. And closing in on him in the evening, they found him in bed in upstairs room of the small cottage. And though he still could have escaped from there to another place, he refused, saying, "May God's will be done." So, when he heard that they arrived, he went with them and he talked with them, while those who were present marveled at his age and his composure, and wondered why there was so much eagerness for an arrest of an old man like him. He immediately ordered that a table be set for them to eat and to drink as much as they wished at that hour. And he asked them to grant him 1 hour that he might pray undisturbed. When they consented, he stood and prayed, so full of grace of God, that for 2 hours he was unable to stop speaking to those who heard him, They were amazed, and many regretted that they had came after such a godly old man. Now, when at last he finished his prayer, after remembering everyone that ever came down and come in contact with him, both small and great, known and unknown, and all the universal church throughout the world, it was time to depart. So they seated him on a donkey and brought him to the city of the, listen, and brought him into the city on the great day of the Sabbath, on the day of the great Sabbath. That'll be important in a minute. Herod, the police captain, and his father Nicetes came out to meet him. After transferring him to their carriage and sitting down at his side, they tried to persuade him, saying, what harm is it saying? Caesar is Lord. And offering an incense. In other words, to this effect, and thereby saving yourself. Now, at first he gave them no answer. But when they persisted, he said, I am not about to do what you are suggesting to me. Thus, failing to persuade him, they began to utter threats and made him dismount in such a hurry that he bruised his shin as he got down from the carriage. And without even turning around, he went on his way eagerly and quickly as if nothing had happened to him. And as he was led to the stadium, there was such a tumult in the stadium that no one could even be heard. But as Polycarp entered the stadium, there came a voice from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp. Act like a man. And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And then when he was brought forward, there was a great tumult when they heard Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before them, the proconsul asked if he was Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, have respect for your age, and other such things they are accustomed to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, and say, away with the atheists. Remember, the atheists are the ones that believe in God and not the God. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then groaning as he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists. But when the magistrate persisted and said, swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile the Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But as he continued to insist, saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, he answered, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as your request and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name the day, and give me a hearing. But the proconsul said, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, you I might have considered worthy of a reply. For we have been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God, as long as it does us no harm. But as for these, I don't think they are worthy that I should have to defend myself before them. So the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. And is this, are we getting to see, be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life? So the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. But he said, call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness. Then he said to him again, I will have you consumed by fire. Since you despise the wild beast, unless you change your mind. But Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do as you wish. And he spoke these and many other words. He was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was filled with grace. And not that only he did not collapse in fright at the things which were being said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald to the midst of the stadium to proclaim 3 times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. With this was proclaimed by the herald, the entire crowd, Gentiles as well as Jews living in Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable anger with a loud shout. This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to sacrifice and worship, saying these things. They shouted aloud and asked Philip the Asherarch to let the lion loose upon Polycarp. Now let's go back to what I'm saying. He was aware of them that said they were Jews. This is before the destruction of Jerusalem. They were of the synagogue of Satan. And I showed you that taking the name of God in vain and not trusting who you should trust means nothing. This thing persisted so much so that the Jews, who had allowed and aligned themselves with the worship of the other gods there, they want this man killed. I want to read it again and then I'm not going to stop. When this was proclaimed by the herald to the crowd, the Gentiles as well as Jews living in Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, bless his heart, who teaches many not to sacrifice or worship, bless his heart. Saying these things, they shouted aloud and asked Philip the Asherarch to let the lion loose upon Polycarp, but he said it is not lawful for him to do so, since he had already brought a close. This is not how this is written. Read it again, Tim. Since he had already brought to a close the animal hunts. Then it occurred to them to shout out in unison that Polycarp should be burned alive. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. For it was necessary that the vision which he received concerning his pillow be fulfilled when he saw it on the fire while praying, and turned and said prophetically to the faithful who were with him, it is necessary that I be burned alive. These things then happened with such swiftness, quicker than words could tell. Do you all remember this was on the, remember when I read it was on the great Sabbath? All right, listen to what I'm reading now. These things then happened with such swiftness, quicker than words could tell. The crowd swiftly coming, collecting wood, kindling from other wood shops and baths, the Jews being especially eager to assist in this, as in their custom, when the pyre was being prepared, he took off all his clothes and removed his belt. He also tried to take off his shoes, though not previously in the habit of doing this, because of all of the faithful were always eager to be the first to touch his flesh. But when he had been treated with all honor on account of his holy life, before his gray hair appeared, these and other materials prepared for the pyre was placed around him, and they were also about to nail him, he said, leave me as I am, for he who enables me to endure the fire will also enable me to remain on the pyre without moving, even without the sense of security that you get from these nails. Now, I want us to understand something. These are the Jews on the great Sabbath. They're going to get this wood also to bind him. Some translations of this, I have it in more than one translation, that they went and got faggots to burn him. Well, you know, you would bind up pieces of wood. I just want you to know that, again, Jews, they're claiming to be Jews that are not. You violate the Sabbath to kill this man like they did with the Lord Jesus. So then they did not nail him, but tied him instead. Then he, having placed his hands behind him, having been bound like a splendid ram chosen from a great flock of sacrifice, a burnt offering prepared acceptable to God, looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved, blessed Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we have received knowledge of you, the God of the angels, the powers of all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and hour that I might receive a place among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, the resurrection to the resurrection of eternal life, both of body, soul, and spirit, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I receive among them in your presence this day a rich and acceptable sacrifice. Okay, may I be received as a rich and acceptable sacrifice as you have prepared and revealed beforehand. And now, accomplished, you who are undeserving, you who are the undeceiving and true God. I put an R in there. I don't know why. Probably because scanning down. The undeceiving and true God, for this reason indeed, for all these things I praise you. I bless you. I glorify you through the eternal heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your son, your beloved son, through whom to you, with him and the Holy Spirit, be both glory now and for the ages to come. Amen. And when he had offered up the amen and finished his prayer, the men in charge of the fire lit the fire. And as a mighty flame blazed up, we saw a miracle. We saw that to whom it was given to see. And we have been preserved in order that we might tell the rest of what happened. For the fire taking shape of an arch, like the sail of a ship, filled by the wind, completely surrounded the body of the martyr. It was there in the middle, not like flesh burning, but like the baking or gold or silver being refined in a furnace. For we also perceived a very fragrant odor, as if the scent of incense or some kind of special precious spice. When the lawless men eventually realized that his body could not be consumed with fire, they ordered an executioner to go up and stab him with a dagger. And when he did this, there came out a large quantity of blood so that it extinguished the fire. And the whole crowd was amazed, and there should be so great a difference between the unbelieving and the elect. Among them was certainly this man, the remarkable Polycarp, who proved to be an apostolic and a prophetic teacher in his own time, bishop of the Holy Church in Smyrna. For every word which came out of his mouth was accomplished and will be accomplished. But the jealous and envious evil one, the adversary of the race of the righteous, when he observed the greatness of his martyrdom and that his life was irreproachable from the beginning, he was now crowned with the crown of immortality. He had won the prize which no one could challenge, saw that it was not even his poor body to be taken away by us, even though many desired this, and to touch his holy flesh. So he incited Nicetes, the father of Herod, the brother of Alcide, to plead with the magistrate not to give up his body, or else, he said, they may abandon the crucified one and begin to worship this man. All this being done by the instigation and the insistence of the Jews, who even watched when we were about to take it from the fire. They did not know that we will never be able to abandon Christ, who suffered for the salvation of the whole world, of those who were saved, blameless on the behalf of sinners. For this one, who is the Son of God, we worship, but the martyrs we love as his disciples, imitators of the Lord, as they deserve on the account of their matchless devotion to their King and teacher. May we become their partners and fellow disciples. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, the first and the last, it's not the city, it's me. Yes, the city came back from being what you would call from the dead, but I live and I was dead. I'm alive evermore. I know your works, your tribulation that you go through. I know when you're poor, but you're still rich. And I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews, or those that say they love God and say they're children of God, but they're not. There's the synagogue of Satan. They're your antagonists. Fear none of these things, but you'll suffer. You will suffer. The devil will cast some of you in prison, even if they're using that for a time to do what's necessary that they can kill you. That's what they did with the 16th chapter of Acts. You'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Polycarp believed that. He may have lived about 100 years, maybe 80 years after this time. He may have been a boy when this was written. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. He that overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. Adam's first death was when he was separated from God. The second death is one when you're separated from God forever. Adam had that death. Adam had the death where he died a physical body, but I believe Adam was brought back to God because God gave him a sacrifice. When we get to the Church of Pergamum, we'll talk a little more about the second death because it has a little more in it that I want to talk about. But the second death is the death you need to be afraid of. The second death is the death that Polycarp did not want. Hopefully we'll have the mindset to overcome. Hopefully we'll have the mindset that we don't want to be or even associate with those that call themselves children of God and are not. That we'll be faithful like this old man was. That we won't trust in uncertain riches, but in God. Hopefully we'll learn to trust the one who walks among the midst of the candlesticks and who knows what's going on. It's able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Father, thank you for your blessed, holy, and righteous word. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and your love. Thank you for all that you do for us. Help us to never forget you. Thank you for the memory of Polycarp and many such like ones that we'll be reading about in the book of the Revelation. Amen and amen.